This is day six of the 2006 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Roger Lewis. His general topic is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's topic is the faces and the kingdom.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning for the last time, brothers and sisters. So now we've established what the faces are, what the faces represent. And this morning we're going to take some exhortations from the faces as they might apply to ourselves and our own daily life. And then we're going to move forward to the kingdom age and see what happens to the cherubic faces as time moves on in the Father's purpose. And just before we begin to comment on the faces as they might apply to us, I just wanted to say that with regard to the Gospels, it's important to understand that we will find glimpses of all the faces in all the Gospels. You see, when the cherubim advanced towards Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, one face came to the forefront as it proceeded towards him. But although that face was the dominant face, he could see the others, one on the left, one on the right, and one behind as the cherubim moved towards him. And it wouldn't matter, brothers and sisters, from what side you approached the cherubim, there would always be a dominant face, but the others would be there, and I think so it is in the Gospels. And the reason why I mention that is because I don't want anyone going home now and trying to find only the face of the lion in every single verse of the Gospel of Matthew, because it's not true. The Lord is all the faces, and he's in all the Gospels. What we're saying is there is a dominant face in each Gospel, but we will see glimpses of other things as well. Do you remember, for example, how that in the opening of the book of Luke, we're told at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his mother Mary, of the house of David, that a son is born, who shall be given the throne of his father David, and who shall reign over Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And these are kingly things, but they're found in the gospel of the face of the man. And is it not in the Gospel of John in chapter 13 that our Lord takes a towel and kneels before his disciples, having girded himself, and washes their feet in the spirit of service? But this in the Gospel of the face of the judge. So I think there are glimpses of all the faces in all the Gospels, but that each Gospel has a dominant face, which is the side of the cherubim that we are looking upon as we come to Christ. So let's take some lessons, shall we, from the gospel records now that we've established what the faces are. And I'm just going to give you two exhortations out of each of these faces by way of illustration of how we should go about now applying the principles and the lessons from the faces we've seen. Well, here's two from Matthew, the face of the lion. Here's the first thing. What did the Lord do in his commission in this gospel as he sent forth his men? He sent them forth to teach all men to observe the commandments of the king, whatsoever I teach you. So I think one of the lessons we learn from the face of Matthew is learning to live the commandments of the king. Have we ever thought, brothers and sisters, that we are the king's ambassadors? The king's ambassadors. Do we realize the greatness of that task, and that the king has asked us to go forth and teach all nations his commandments? Well, how can we teach them the commandments of the king, brothers and sisters, if we don't know his commandments? So do we know them? Have we read them? Do we understand them? Do you know there are at least three places in the documents of ecclesial life where I can recall we have the commandments of Christ? The commandments of Christ are in many ecclesial constitutions. The commandments of Christ are in those little booklets of the Bible Companion that so many of us have had over the years. There's a copy of the Commandments of Christ in the Ecclesial Guide that Brother Robert Roberts wrote, which I still think is such a tremendously valuable document for ecclesial conduct. The Commandments of Christ. And depending on which version you look at, there's about either 50 or 100 such commandments. So if we've never looked at the commandments of Christ before, then maybe that's a good thing for us to do. So how might we go about learning the commandments of the King? Well, why don't we go to the commandments of Christ and write the first one out on a piece of paper? But in fact, write them out three times, the first commandment on three pieces of paper. And you put the first piece of paper on the inside of your bedroom door, so that the first thing you notice as you come out in the morning is the commandment of the King. And then you put another one over the head of your bed, so the last thing you see as you come to bed that night is the commandment of the King. And then you put another one, of course, on the mirror in the bathroom, so that when you come into the bathroom, you no longer gaze simply upon your own face, but why? Upon the face of the King. You might as well, other than look at yourself every day. And if we did that for 1 week, brothers and sisters, and read that commandment every time we got up, every time we went to the bathroom, every time we come home to go to bed that night, we will begin to learn the commandment of the King. And at the end of that week, we take it down. We write a second one. We don't forget the first, but we begin to learn the second. And we gradually learn the commandments of the King. Shouldn't we do that if we're the King's ambassadors? And you notice what the Lord did say, by the way, in the Gospel. He didn't say, teach them the commandments. He said, teach them to observe the commandments. How can we teach other people to observe the commandments of the King if we do not know them ourselves? So there's a lesson, isn't there, from the face of the lion. And here's another one. Do you know that one of the key themes in the Gospel of Matthew, which we didn't have time to explore, is the greatness of mercy? That the greatness of a King is measured by the mercy that he shows to those people least able to plead his care. You'll remember that a key phrase in the Gospel of Matthew is the Son of David. You know, the phrase Son of David in the book of Matthew is not just there to prove that Jesus is of David's royal line. He's the Son of David because he shows the same merciful spirit of David. And mercy is one of the qualities of kingship. Well, we need to learn how to practice true mercy. We need to understand how mercy rejoices against judgment. We need to understand how mercy and truth might meet together. We need to understand how mercy might be practiced by the King himself, that mercy is responsible, that mercy is not offered without discrimination, that mercy is still related to the purpose of the King. So perhaps we could write down three things in daily life where we could be more merciful ourselves. And if we're not sure about mercy and quite where it should start or where it should stop or how it should be governed, then maybe a very good study would be how the King himself shows mercy in the Gospel of the King, to study the mercy of the King in this Gospel so that we might learn to practice it ourselves. So what about the face of the ox then? Well, I think that one of the lessons that we must learn from the face of the ox in the Gospel of Mark is learning to serve with zeal. Not just to serve, brothers and sisters, but to serve with zeal. So let me ask you whether you can write down three specific labors that you perform in the service of the truth in your ecclesia. Three specific things that you contribute in the service of the truth in your ecclesia. See, it's not just enough to do things. We need to do it with zeal. And one of the paradoxes of ecclesial life is that even when ecclesias grow, somehow, the larger the ecclesia, the cry still goes out that there's not enough people to do things. Because we haven't learned the face of the ox and learn to serve with zeal. If we can't think of those things that we contribute in ecclesial life, then it's time we did, brothers and sisters. I think that one of the things we all need to do as we become baptized and settle down to spiritual growth is, well, what do I do for the service of the truth? And by the way, attending the meeting is something we all do. But we must serve beyond that. Learning to serve with zeal. Remember the spirit of the servant who, once he begins his labors in this gospel, will never stop. He runs endlessly like an ox straining at the leash, straining that he might perform his service. And here's another lesson from the face of the ox is learning to give an offering. You see, service in the truth is a sacrifice. This is not about the zeal of our service, but about the extent of our service. It's about how far will we go in the matters of the service of the truth. Do you know, brothers and sisters, in all the ecclesial world, there are exhortations that have not been properly prepared. There are organists who've not practiced the hymns and never thought about a voluntary that will best bring the meeting to a close. There are suppers that have not been properly made ready. There are doorkeepers who've forgotten to arrive on time and open the hall, or have forgotten afterwards and left someone else to perform their job. There are lectures that are not convincing because they haven't been prepared. There are readings where clearly the brother has never given time because he hasn't given the sense in the reading that he's given. There are things that have not been done properly in the truth, brothers and sisters, because they were not given as whole burnt offerings. We need to be consumed by our labors in the truth. That's the face of the ox. And that what we give as a sacrifice to our Father in loving response to all that he's done for us. Oh yes, I think there's lessons we can learn from the face of the perfect servant, is there not? So what about the face of the man in the Gospel of Luke? Well, here's a couple of lessons. Here's an obvious one. Learning to pray for others. You see, the famous prayer of the priest is that he prays for others. He walks into the house of God with all the names of the tribes engraven on his heart. Nor shall the lowliest saint complain that he hath lost his part. And when the priest lifted up his voice, he prayed on behalf of others. He offered intercessory prayers. Do you know, brothers and sisters, we're so desperately selfish in our lives. We live in a world that causes us to think constantly about ourselves. But the spirit of the priest is care for others. There are so many intercessory prayers that we can and should offer. We pray for those in sadness. We pray for those in loneliness. We pray for those in sickness. We pray for those in weakness. We pray for those who grieve. We might even pray for those who laugh. We pray for those who are in authority. We pray for shepherds. We pray for those who preach. We pray for those who go abroad to other places. We pray for the ecclesia. We pray for Israel. Is there any lack of intercessory prayers that we might offer? So let's begin, brothers and sisters, to take up the spirit of the priest and to offer prayers on behalf of others. And do you know where it starts? Do you know where it begins? We must not pray general prayers. We must make them as specific as possible. So we begin with our ecclesial list and we pray for people by name. It must be for that brother there who has suffered loss and for that sister there who now grieves. By name, we ought to pray for them and take up the spirit of the priest. Every day, let us try to think of someone by name and include them in our prayers. And here's another lesson from this particular gospel face, and that's learning to offer hospitality. You see, remember that the strange thing about the priest in this gospel is that he loves to eat meals with everyone. Because you see, to the Jew, eating a meal was an act of fellowship. And in this particular gospel, the priest, who's not after the order of Levi, is he? He's after the order of Melchizedek, is glad to share the common daily meal with everyone that he might offer spiritual sustenance at their table, learning to offer hospitality. So can you think of three families in your ecclesia that you've never invited into your house for the last 12 months? Could you think of those? Three families or three people in your ecclesia that you've never invited into your house in the last 12 months. The last 12 months, brothers and sisters, and they've never been to your place. Well, I'll give you just 30 seconds to write those names down on a piece of paper, and I'm going to tell you to do something with them. If you've got a piece of paper, just pause for a moment. Maybe you might only think of one name, but think of that name and write it on a piece of paper, because I'm going to ask you to do something with that piece of paper. So 30 seconds. Someone in the ecclesia who hasn't been to your place, your house, for a meal of hospitality for some considerable time. And when you've written that name down, I'd like you to just quietly fold that little piece of paper up and put it in the Gospel of Luke. And at chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 5. Now, by the way, there's a very good reason, in case you're thinking, I wonder why he's asking us to do that. Well, it's because of what I'm next going to say. Because, you see, when we come to fulfill this principle, one thing I should just let you know is, so who do we invite now to our homes to offer hospitality to? And the answer is, well, not our families. We'll do that anyway. And not our friends. That's easy to invite our family and friends. That's not especially who we're talking about here. It's the others in the meeting. We should invite the quiet. We should invite the single. We should invite the strange. We should invite the private. We should invite the prickly. We should invite the awkward. We should invite the shy. We should invite those who may be unable to repay our hospitality. And the reason why I've asked you to put it where you have, brothers and sisters, is if you all go home and invite someone this Sunday to your home, they'll wonder whether they're the shy or the awkward or the prickly one. But if we wait a few weeks into the middle of September, which is when you'll suddenly do the reading of Luke chapter 5, you'll think, oh, that's right, I was supposed to invite someone to home, and the Bible school will have passed, and now you can invite someone at your leisure. And of course, what will prompt your memory is that you've now begun your readings in the Gospel of the Face of the Priest, and that Luke chapter 5 just happens to be the first of the fellowship meals that the priest will eat in this gospel, and we'll remind ourselves to take up his spirit, you see. So what about the face of the eagle then in the Gospel of John? Well, here's two lessons. The first is learning to reason from Scripture. Do you want the eyes of the eagle, brothers and sisters? Then get your Bibles open, because the eyes of the eagle's spirit discernment are to be found in Scripture. It's all there in the Bible. Do you know, every ecclesia suffers from this problem as people grow up and come into the cycle of the truth. Every ecclesia in the world hears this. Why can't we do this? Why can't we go there? Why can't we see this? Why can't we wear that? Why can't we listen to this? Why can't we be this? You know, that's entirely the wrong focus, isn't it, in the truth? We should never, ever ask the question, Why can't we do this? We should always ask the question, why should we do this? Why should we go there? Why should we see this? Why should we hear that? And the answer to the question, why should we, is, well, it's got to be found in Scripture first. So the lesson is, if we can't find a sound scriptural reason why we should do something, then don't do it. Don't ever trust your own opinion, brothers and sisters, on anything, because human opinion is notoriously fickle. If you can't provide a scriptural reason for what you're about to do or where you're about to go, then don't do it. We've got to learn to reason and live from Scripture. That's how we begin to develop the eyes of the eagle. And here's a second lesson from the Gospel of John and from the face of the perfect judge. And it's the lesson of the judge himself, and that's this: learning to maintain personal integrity in everything we do. You know, when we first come into the truth, everything's black and white, isn't it? And somehow as life moves on, well, all of a sudden it's not black and white anymore, it's grey. And I know, by the way, why that is. It isn't so much that it's grey as that we've discovered other principles. And something we thought was so clear because of one principle, which is still true, is now also affected by half a dozen other principles. But the one thing we never want to do as we progress in the truth is to begin slowly and gradually, because of the world in which we live, to gradually dilute the clarity of what is, after all, a divine principle. See, the man in this gospel stands up as the perfect judge and says, I believe in light and dark. I believe in good and evil. I believe in spirit versus flesh. I believe in truth versus the lie. I believe in heaven versus earth, says the judge of this gospel. And he's so clear on his principles. You see, we want to absolutely resist the hateful spirit of moral relativism that's plaguing our society today, that says, well, as long as it feels good for you, perhaps it's all right. It's not all right, brothers and sisters. Unless God says it's good, it's not good. And if God says it's bad, it's bad. And to be governed by the clarity of personal integrity with everything we do in the truth, so that what we see, what we read, what we hear, what we see is utterly consistent with the principles that we live by, that we have integrity. The judge did. Now, brothers and sisters, these are not difficult to understand, are they? The lessons of the faces. Just difficult to do. But when we try and live by these things, we'll begin to understand the faces like we've never understood them before. So now let me take your mind to the future, to travel into a moment yet to be revealed on the face of the earth, when a whole community of faithful ones who've all been sealed by the Father's cherubic spirit will be gathered together. I'd like you to come to the book of Revelation in chapter 7 and to transport your minds into what might yet happen concerning ourselves and the Lord. In Revelation chapter 7, it says this in verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You see, the vision of Revelation chapter 7 is about the community of faithful ones that were to be developed out of the Gentile world. A whole community was to be gathered together. This is not the Israel of the Old Testament. This is the Israel community yet to be manifested on the face of the earth. And they're all sealed with the thinking of God, the attributes of mind, the spiritual characteristics of the community of the saints sealed in their thinking concerning the Spirit of God. And verse 4 says, concerning this community, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And of course, you realize that 144,000 is 12 times 12. It's the four square encampment of Israel of the Old Testament, but it's not the same encampment, not this one. Because even though all the tribes of Israel are to be found, as verse 4 says, this particular community, verse 9, this great multitude which no man can number, is from all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. This is the four square encampment of the Israel of God. But it is markedly different to the 12 tribes of the Old Testament. So just look a little closer then at what this community looks like. Verse 4 says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Now that's interesting, because now which tribe has come to the front? Why, the tribe of Judah. But Judah is the face of the lion, is it not? And the face of the lion is the face of the perfect king. So the first tribe in the reckoning of the order of the encampment of the Israel of God now is the face of the perfect king. The tribe of Judah is sealed first in this particular order. Oh, and you'd never guess which tribe would come second, would you? Revelation 7, verse 5 says, of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Now, what face was Reuben? Why, the face of the man. But the man is the face of the perfect priest. So which two tribes are sealed first in this spiritual community? Why, the face of the king and the face of the priest, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Reuben. Did you notice that? And here's something else interesting. Did you notice in verse 7, the record says, of the tribe of Simeon was sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi was sealed 12,000. Levi counted in the 12 tribes. Levi was never one of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. They were separate, weren't they? How can Levi be one of the 12 tribes? Well, clearly what we're being told is that they are not now the leading priestly house. They're no longer separated out to lead the priestly function. They're now simply one of the 12 tribes. Oh, yes, they'll perform certain priestly ministrations, but there's another new priestly order which has already been brought to the front of the list under the banner of Reuben, the man, the priest. Levi is relegated into the ordinary sequence of the tribes. Of course, that creates a problem, doesn't it? Because if you add Levi back in, that must give us 13 tribes, must it not, now that we've added Levi? And did you notice this also? How was Joseph in the Old Testament represented in the tribes? And the answer is why? By his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Was he not? But in Revelation 7, it says in verse 8, of the tribe of Zebulun was sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Joseph was sealed 12,000. How can we add Joseph into the list of the tribes when his sons are already there? Won't that give us 14 tribes by the time we add Joseph in and Levi in? How is it that the tally still only comes to 12? Well, some have been taken out. Now, the burning question is, in Revelation chapter 7, brothers and sisters, is which tribes do you think have been taken out and why? And the answer is that the two tribes that have been removed are Ephraim, the son of Joseph, and the tribe of Dan. And I think that those two tribes have been removed out of the numbering for a very specific reason in both cases. Would you like to see why? Come with me to the 1st of Kings, chapter 12. Hold your hand, if you can, in Revelation 7, and come to the 1st of Kings, chapter 12. Here's why I think Ephraim has been removed from the number of Israel in Revelation. In 1st of Kings, chapter 12, it says this. You'll remember that this was a terrible moment in the history of the nation. It says this, 1 Kings 12, verse 16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And this was going to be the beginning of the division of the kingdom, and the 10 tribes are going to revolt. Well, who's going to lead them? Well, verse 20 says, it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they called him unto the congregation. They made him king over all Israel. So now there is a division in the kingdom led by a man called Jeroboam. Do you know where Jeroboam came from? He was an Ephrathite of Zeridah. Guess what tribe that's in? You'd never guess. Why, the tribe of Ephraim. And you see where Jeroboam went, chapter 12, verse 25. So Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim. Do you know what the tribe of Ephraim stands for in the history of the nation, brothers and sisters? It's the spirit of rival kingship. Rival kingship to the king that God has chosen. There'll be none of that in the kingdom, says God. And that face, that name, that tribe is excised out of the list. In Revelation chapter 7, we'll only have the sealing of the king of Judah, the face of Judah. That's the king that God wants. We don't want rival kingship. That spirit's not permitted. And the tribe of Ephraim, because they were famous for the spirit of rival kingship, are removed from the list of Revelation chapter 7. But because Joseph always was promised the double portion, Manasseh's left, and Joseph is added back in so that the double portion is retained. So why do you think Dan might be removed? Well, if you come to the book of Judges, I think we know exactly why Dan is removed. Judges chapter 18. They were removed, brothers and sisters, because their spirit was the same as Ephraim, but in another sphere. The record says in Judges 18 and verse 26 that the children of Dan went their way. And they came to Laish, verse 28, and because there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, they took the city by fire. And verse 28 says at the end of that verse, and they, the tribe of Dan, built a city there for themselves and dwelt therein, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, and they set up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that in the Hebrew scrolls of Judges 18, the Hebrew doesn't read Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. The actual Hebrew reads Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, and in the Hebrew it's M-S-H, Moshe. Because this was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. But because that was considered to be such a disgraceful thing, this is indeed Moses' own grandson, brothers and sisters, that leads this apostasy. And because the Jews felt that that did such a grave injustice to Moses, their lawgiver, over the top of the scroll, they tell you to read in the Hebrew to add another letter N, so that now Moshe becomes Monashe. And to this day, they read it as Manasseh, but in fact, it's the son, the grandson of Moses himself. And what's he doing? What's the tribe of Dan famous for? Why? The spirit of rival priesthood, is it not? There'll be none of that in the kingdom, says God. There's no rival priesthood allowed in the kingdom. We've already got the sealing of the tribe of Reuben, the face of the perfect priest. There's no rival priesthood permitted, says God. And so, in Revelation chapter 7, the tribe of Ephraim is removed because it represents the spirit of rival kingship, and the tribe of Dan is removed because it represents the spirit of rival priesthood. Of course, what's interesting about that is that these two tribes were two of the other tribes with cherubic faces. If you take away the tribe of Ephraim, you've removed the face of the ox. And if you take away the tribe of Dan, you've removed the face of the eagle. And now come to Ezekiel chapter 41. And to the temple of the age to come. Ezekiel chapter 41. And we're told in verse 18 concerning the temple in Jerusalem, it says this. Ezekiel 41 verses 18 and 19 says, it was made with cherubim and palm trees. So that a palm tree was between a cherub and a cherub. And every cherub had, why, not four faces, just two faces. So what faces might they be? Well, says verse 19, so that the face of a man was toward the palm tree on the one side, and the face of a young lion toward the palm tree on the other side. And in the temple in the kingdom, there's only two faces in the cherubim, the face of the lion and the face of the man. So why is the face of the lion there, brothers and sisters? Well, the face of the lion is there in the kingdom because kingship is a principal role of Christ in the kingdom. That's his dominant face in the kingdom age, to be the king of all the world, to be the lion of the tribe of Judah. So that face is there. But the face of the ox is gone. So does that mean that Christ is not engaged in any service in the kingdom? Well, of course he is, brothers and sisters. But the lesson is that, you see, service is not the dominant aspect of Christ in the kingdom. When did the Lord perform his work as an ox in the spirit of service? Wasn't that fulfilled most particularly at his first advent, when he came and labored to serve and labored to sacrifice, to minister and to give his life a ransom for many? The face of the ox was first seen in the first advent of Christ, but it's not the dominant aspect of the Lord's labors in the kingdom, and so the face of the ox is not seen. But the man is there, says Ezekiel. The face of the man is there. And you see the point. If the face of the man simply represents the humanity of Christ, then why would that face continue in the kingdom, given that our Lord now shares the divine nature of his Father, and that he's been lifted far beyond the humanity of mortal flesh? That face should go, shouldn't it, if it represents the Lord's humanity? Ah, but if the face of the man is the face of the perfect priest, then there's every reason for it to continue in the kingdom because, well, this is one of Christ's dominant works. How does the gospel, not the gospel, how does the prophet Ezekiel finish with a temple and a priest offering sacrifices in that temple? So the face of the man, of course, will remain. It's the other key work of the Lord in the kingdom age. But the eagle's not there. And now perhaps we understand, brothers and sisters, why I made the point in the Gospel of John that if the eagle simply represents Christ as the divine spirit manifestation of his Father, then why would that face disappear in the kingdom? If the face of the eagle is simply the spirit of the Father in the Son, then surely that face of all faces would continue throughout the kingdom age, but it doesn't. It's gone. It's not there, says Ezekiel 41. But if it symbolizes the face of the judge, then it's quite understandable why that face is gone. Ask yourself this question, brothers and sisters. When did the Lord exhibit the face of the judge, or when will he? Well, here's when I think that the face of the judge has been seen. The Lord judged Judah in AD 70, did he not? And the face of the judge was seen. The Lord, when he returns, will judge his household. Then the Lord will judge Gog. He will judge the nations that have come against Jerusalem. He will judge the house of Judah. He will judge the house of Israel. Then the Lord will judge the Babylon, the great Babylon, which is Rome. And then finally, the Lord will judge all flesh. But by the time the temple doors open, brothers and sisters, and by the time the kingdom age begins, all the world has been subdued by the power of the judge. And the sea is like glass. And his dominant work as judge of executing the Father's justice has in large measure been fulfilled. And the kingdom age will be a time of peace. Will it not? And the eagle face of God's judgments having been poured out upon the earth will be accomplished ere the kingdom age begins. And mark this, brothers and sisters, carefully, that whatever work of judgment might be left, it will be co-joined into his role as king. And whatever work of service might be left will be subsumed into his role as priest. But at the last, we're left in Ezekiel with just the face of the lion and the face of the man. We're left with the king, priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And if we are to be like the Lord, brothers and sisters, then now perhaps we understand why Revelation says so precisely and so well that they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God, not kings and servants and priests and judges, just kings and priests. And we shall reign on earth," says Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, "if in the mercy of God we're privileged to join him." So let's go forth, brothers and sisters, from our Bible school this year and read our gospel pages afresh and be thankful in the providence of God that we've been given four so that we can come and look upon the Lord from every side of the cherubic faces and see another aspect of Christ. and to treasure each gospel for the uniqueness of the face that it shows to us. You know the remarkable thing about all those faces, brothers and sisters? You see, what we've done is looked at each face individually that we might ponder its lessons and see its depth. The remarkable thing, the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he manifested all the faces simultaneously, all at the same time. He was aware of all those principles. Every day of his life, he was aware of matters of judgment and matters of service and things of kingship and principles of priesthood. He knew them all. Well, so shall we, brothers and sisters, if we gaze into the gospel page, so that in looking upon Christ, we might be changed into the same image from glory to glory. I do hope that when you go home and read the gospels, that by and from time to time, a verse will suddenly leap off the page and strike your attention, that you've seen the flash of one of the faces in the Gospels, and are privileged to do so as we wait the time of his coming. Let's be ready for him, brothers and sisters, when he comes, and pray God that when he does, he will look upon us all and see his face.